We have been on this journey through the book of James, and the series is entitled A Journey with God, The Cure for Wasted Life. It's easy to waste a few moments. It's easy to waste a day. It's sometimes easy to look back and realize, what did I do this week? But one of the things we don't want to do is look back on at the end of our life and say, I wasted it all. And, God calls us to something bigger. God calls us to something greater. But the question is how do we get there? We aren't the first people to ask that question. In fact, the early Christians did. That's why James wrote the letter. The Holy Spirit directed James to respond to the needs of the moment, and they're still the needs of the day. How do we live for God and make our life count in a meaningful way? How do we keep from wasting our life? And James has been talking about it, and really, there's no super spiritual answer or response to that. It's just dealing with life with God. Dealing with life with God. And that's kind of what James does, is he walks through the book and he hits some of the high points of life and gets us to focus on how to deal with it from a godly perspective. And, one of the things that makes life meaningful, probably the most significant thing that makes life meaningful, is people. And then on the other hand, the thing that makes life the most painful and frustrating is people. Isn't that funny? You think of the times in your life when you reflect back and you think, wow, that was fun. I enjoyed that. That was meaningful. It's usually connected to a significant person or the family doing something together or friendships, relationships. You know, I look back on my time at college, and you get all nostalgic. And I was like, man, those were some pretty incredible days. And, it seems like forever ago now. But, you look at that, and it's always around people. Names pop up, and all of a sudden you begin to think of people and various things that happened. And, and it's incredible how that comes together. And so it's not really surprising to think that if God has a plan and a purpose for us in the direction of life, is that there is a place, a significant place for people in God's plan. That's why we are here today. That's why there is this thing called the church. Because God not only calls us to a relationship with Him, He calls us to a relationship with people. And it's important for us to get that picture and to get an understanding of that. From the very beginning, God began to call people together. And then you read through the book of Acts and you get this picture of this thing called the church, and you see all that it entails and all that it involves, and the people coming together and sharing and caring for each other and hearing the word of God and experiencing all of that and meeting on the back steps of the temple and then being chased out of there and meeting in homes and all these different things that the early church went through just to get together, to be able to enjoy each other and to share together. And there's an interesting quote. Do you have that there, Andrew? Says, to live with saints above, oh, won't that be glory? To live with saints below, well, that's another story. We all sit here and dream, oh, why can't all the problems and trials of life, why can't Jesus just come back and it all be over? I mean, it'll be so great. Well, if we can't get along with people here, what makes us think we're going to be able to get along with them there? Well, things will be a little different there. But the real treasure of God creating this thing called the church and God promising to be with us and to work in our lives is that He can begin to take a little bit of then and bring it to now. And so that we can begin to experience the joy of what it will be like to live with people in perfect harmony and in right relationship all the time, never stepping on each other's toes, never saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, just having it all be right. And, that is really an incredible thing. As we come to the fourth chapter of the book of James, we're going to look at this whole issue of how can we learn to kind of get along with each other. What is it when Christians gather? It's amazing. That when Christians gather, it oftentimes looks a lot like when non-Christians gather. People get hurt in the process. And why is that? Well, because let me tell you something. There's a commonality between Christians and non-Christians. We're people born with a sin nature. And if we don't accept God's remedy for that and apply regularly God's remedy for that, we can't ever hope to have anything different. And the early church was finding that same kind of struggle, is that they had, you know, found great hope through faith in Jesus Christ. And in a lot of ways, their life was really changing, and it was beginning to look up and look significantly different. But one of the things that they were also discovering is that something kind of kept creeping into the church, and that was kind of the old way that things were done, and the way that things were done in their culture around them. And so I want to begin this morning, as we look at the fourth chapter of James, with a question. Why doesn't it always go like it should when Christians gather? Why doesn't it always go like it should? And to think about that, we need to look at the fact of what we encounter in James 4:4. In James chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Wow. That's a big statement James makes there. He's like, well, what it really boils down to is choices. Why is it that things don't go like they should when Christians get together? Well, because of choices. James says it boils down to really a choice between the world and God. There's a contrast. God calls us to follow Him. He calls us to be in the world, but not of the world. There are characteristics of the world that ought not to be so of Christians. And so we find that, and it's all a choice of friendship. And, you know, we have a tendency to want the best of both worlds, or so we say. And so we say, well, I want a little bit of what the world has to offer, and I want a little bit of what God has to offer. The only thing we don't realize, and that's what James says here, is don't you know? Do you not get the picture? That really, the world has nothing to offer in comparison to what God offers us. I mean, yeah, it'll meet the need of the moment, but it will never solve the need that you have. And that's the problem with what the world offers. It's a quick fix, it's a temporary fix, but it's never a permanent fix. In fact, its design is to get us further and further away from the real fix. We've got choices, you know, and if you were ever a kid, I think a few of us here were, or if you've raised kids, and I think a few of us here have done that or are doing that, you realize that not only are there choices, but there are consequences of choices, isn't it? You know, you go back to James chapter 3 when he was talking about wisdom, and let me just read a few verses. It's not on the slide there, but it talks about different wisdom, and he says, the wisdom that is from above is peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James is talking about when we choose to follow what God wants, there's a significant tone to how things begin to shape up. And it's one of peace and reasonableness and gentleness and understanding and compassion. But that's not always what happens when we get together. And that's because of choices and consequences. And, you know, when we choose to follow God, there are definite consequences. But sometimes we don't realize that as Christians, when we choose to have the best of both worlds, we end up with some serious consequences as well. And it really hurts. And I want to take some time to look at those consequences because James deals with them here in the fourth chapter. And so one of the first things you'll notice, and it comes up right away in James chapter 4, verse 1, is that what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Well, one of the first things that happens is that when we choose friendship with the world, we are inevitably going to have conflicts with other people. Why? Because the world is a survival of the fittest mode. There is no question about getting somewhere or had, you know, my son and I umpire, and yesterday we were umpiring, and boy, I had a perfect example of this. We had a little bit of an issue in the course of a game, and of course, it's a close game. It's 1-1, and we are in the last inning. And all of a sudden, there's a close play. Coaches come out. They have us get together as umpires, and all of a sudden, a decision is made, and somebody that was safe is now out. And so one team is now very mad. And so they are yelling, and the coach is coming out to talk to his pitcher to calm her down, and he thinks the crowd's yelling at him, so now he starts yelling at the coach, and everything starts to break loose. And so I go over to the one coach. I says, listen, you need to get your parents under control. Here's what I'm hearing. It's not acceptable. It's not a place for this to be. Then I go over to the other coach. I says, listen. He says, if you got a problem, you address it through me. You don't talk to them. Talk to me. I'm here to resolve these things and to keep it in order. You know, and all of a sudden he spouts off, well, I'm a man and I can deal with it whether you're here or not. And I'm thinking to myself, I had the presence of mind not to say it, but I'm thinking to myself, well, if you were really a man, you wouldn't let a game get under your skin like this. Because the decision had actually gone in his favor. And he was letting the situation get totally out of control. Why do these things happen? Well, because when we choose friendship with the world, it is a dog-eat-dog culture. Survival of the fittest. Not everybody ends up with the same in the end. And so people drive and push to have the most. Or at the very least, have what they think is necessary to be comfortable. Maybe they don't want to be greedy and have everything. But they want to have their, what do we call it? Fair share. I want my fair share. I've worked hard and I deserve. Now, isn't it amazing we just sung about grace? Because all the songs of the Christian culture and history and heritage tell us that if we really got what we deserved, we'd all be in trouble. But because God has stepped in, we have the privilege and opportunity to experience something called grace. God's favor given to those who do not deserve it. You see, the world thinks it does deserve, but it doesn't deserve the good things of God. Because of sin, it separated us from that. The only way that we can experience the good things of God are to step under the protection of His grace. And it's amazing because the words that James uses as he talks about the culture that's in the church right here is literally, you know, quarrels, serious, long-term disputes. In fact, this word is used regularly throughout the day in which James lived for the word war. When nations went against nation, that's the word that was used. That's the description of what James is saying is happening in the church there. And it happens in churches today. You have people that won't look at each other, won't be near each other. In fact, I would venture to say that there's probably a couple of congregations, church buildings in this community that were started because at one point they were in a building with somebody. And they decided they didn't want to be in that building with anybody anymore, so they built another building and started another church. And that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. You know, you look at that, and so there's quarrels. And not only are there quarrels, but he makes the point there, there's conflict, specific fights. You know, and isn't it interesting that wars usually end up coming about because of some sort of fight? Well, I remember when so-and-so said to me, nothing to the fact that it was 35, 40 years ago, you know, but I still remember it today. And boy, the tone that they used with me. Wouldn't it have been nice if we could actually go back and record it and see if the tone they used was really all that bad? You know, because I think tones and words get stronger as time goes on because memories get worser. You know, and so we have to paint it in our own color. But consequences. Oh, tremendous conflict with others, James says, when we get together. When we choose friendship with the world. The next consequence that we want to look at is the conflicts that we have with each other. James chapter 4, verses 1-3, Andrew. Is it not this that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Not only do we end up in conflict with other people, but we end up in conflict with ourselves. Our desires get out of control. You know, we have desires. We have these things, what we want. And all of a sudden, we think that it's our job to fulfill our wants. And yet, the psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. We don't have to fight for what's good. God will give it to us if we will trust Him and let Him change our desires and redeem them so that they are really for good things. And yet, when we choose friendship with the world, we get caught up in this trap, and all of a sudden we start believing everything that we see about on television. I don't know if you remember, this dates me a little bit, Fantasy Island. Ricardo Montalban. He did some commercials for Chrysler back when Chrysler was, you know, they had really, Lee Iacocca was coming in and trying to change the culture of that that company. And they developed this advertising campaign, and of course, Fantasy Island is where all your dreams come true. And so they picked Ricardo Montalban to do these commercials. And the tagline of the commercials was, all the luxury that you need. Think about that phrase. All the luxury you need. The very definition of luxury is beyond need. But what they were trying to do is they were trying to create a sense of discontent. You don't have everything you should have. Your needs really aren't met until you have our luxury. But a luxury is something beyond need. A need is what you must have. A luxury is something that's optional. And yet, we find ourselves caught in that trap. And that's what happens with our desires. They get out of control and we feel like we have a responsibility to fulfill them. But then they don't get fulfilled, and then what happens? Well, the things escalate. We don't get what we want, so what do? James says it even ends up in the early church, it was even ending up in murder. Now, I don't know if they were actually killing people or if James is referring to the fact that Jesus talked about getting angry in your hearts is murder. I don't know. I'd like to think the people in the early church weren't going around killing each other. But maybe it was happening. Because all the time. I don't know about you, but it's just shocking to me in the course of the last couple of weeks that two young children were murdered, abducted and murdered by teenagers. It's amazing to me. And yet, it's exactly consistent with what's going on in our world. Is that all of a sudden, something isn't met, and now I'm willing to go to any means, in fact, to the point of violating and taking someone else's life to meet a need in me, because my desires have gotten totally out of control. James says, not only do we have uncontrolled desires and unfulfilled desires, but we have selfish desires. We want to take the good things that God has, and we want to spend them the way we want them, regardless of Him. It's all about self. You know, as James begins to talk about friendship with the world, it doesn't sound so polite and pleasant, does it? I mean, having some comforts in life is the way we'd like to describe friendship with the world. You know, I'd like to have air conditioning. I'd like to have a comfortable riding car. I'd like to have a reliable car. You know, I'd like to have all of these things that we would like to have. But see, what it is it's cozying up, because Jesus said, listen, I understand everything you need, and I can provide for the birds, I can provide for the flowers, I can provide for you. It's really not a big deal. But if you want to pursue those things, you're kind of on your own to get them. And you're going to find it's not as easy to get them, and the price you end up paying in the end is significant. Because you can't have the best of both worlds. And so we end up with conflict with others, we end up with conflict with inside ourselves, and then we end up inevitably with at ourselves in conflict with God. In James chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Andrew. James chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know what friendship with the world, that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." When we become friends of the world, we have a tendency to put ourselves in the place of God. And we tend to ignore the things that God has told us in His Word. And we tend to think that we really don't need His grace because life's going along pretty good and we seem to be able to provide for ourselves fairly well. And that is something that is particularly consistent with our culture. Because very few of us really think that the paycheck we get on a weekly basis comes from the hand of God. Why? Because it has somebody else's name on it. And we spent 40 to 60 hours a week working for it. Or more. I mean, that's our money. I earned it. I don't need God to provide for me. I got a job. And that's the attitude and the culture. And so all of a sudden we begin to usurp the place of God. And all of a sudden now God becomes an inconvenience because He's asking us to do things that are impinging on how we are going to fulfill our needs and meet our desires. And all of a sudden, we now have a conflict with God. And James says, you know why you have trouble when you get together? Because you made a bad choice. You want to have friendship with God and friendship with the world. But the reality is, if you want friendship with the world, you're going to have conflict with each other, you're going to have conflict with yourself, and you're going to have conflict with God because you can't have the best of both worlds. Because one world doesn't have anything good to offer. And the other world won't fight for attention. God will not force His goodness on you. He offers it at every turn. But it's our choice to respond to it or not. So what does God want? Let's look at verse 5 there in James. He says, God wants a loving family when we get together. I mean, He knew we couldn't do this journey alone. He wanted it to be for us to come together. He says, or do you not suppose that it's no purpose that Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? Now, we don't know exactly. James, the way James talks here, it's hard for us, separated by thousands of years, to really know exactly what he was saying to the church there. He was using some words that probably had a very specific meaning to that specific time in the culture. We can get a sense of what he's saying, but we can't pin it down exactly. And the sense that he's saying is that, don't you know that God really loves you? You know, very similar to what John 3:6, for God so loved the world, everybody, that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, God went out of His way to demonstrate His love for us. That's what James is saying, is don't you realize that? I mean, God could have just left you where you are, but He didn't. He stepped in and reached out in His Son Jesus. And so we find ourselves in that situation. And in 1 John, it's said very strongly. Next slide. It says, a loving family. What expectations? You know, isn't it true expectations can get you into trouble? Have you ever gone to see a movie and you have these great expectations of what it is and you come out and it's like, well, that was pretty lame, you know? Or you're preparing for a family get-together and you have all these expectations and then all of a sudden you have these things called quarrels and conflicts. And it's like, well, that didn't quite go like I expected, you know? And sometimes we have that same problem when we think about getting together with Christians and it's our expectations that keep us apart. But the importance is having right expectations. And James makes the point, or John makes the point here. He says, see how very much our Father loves us, for He calls us His children. And that is what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know Him. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but He has yet to show us what we will be like when Christ appears. But when we do, but we know But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure, just as he is pure. You see, it's getting a right expectation that the church is supposed to be a loving family. It's supposed to be a picture of what we will one day be like as God takes his grace and begins to impart some of that now. But we can't experience that unless we get together and let God do his work in us. And so, you know, a lot of times, because the church doesn't meet our expectation, we just say, well, write it off. I don't need it. But when we do that, what we're really saying is we don't need God's goodness for us. We can do it on our own. And he designed the church to be a part of that. And, you know, we're not the first generation to consider that. People today have not been the first. In fact, it goes all the way back. I mean, the problem comes in is that when we start thinking about church, we lose the whole idea of family and loving and forgiving and caring for each other. Back in the book of Hosea, we find here that way back, were the people of God in the Old Testament. They didn't understand this whole concept of being the part of the family of God, the children of God either. In fact, in Hosea 6:6, Hosea says, I want God clarifying his desires for the people. He says, I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. We have a tendency to turn religion into something that we do for God, rather than the reality of who we are in God, that is, his children. And so we make it our own thing to accomplish our own means so that we can really push God out of the picture. But when you push God out of the picture, you really end up with nothing but the world. And so you end up with a problem. And that was exactly what was going on in that day. And that's oftentimes what goes on in our day. And we find that conflict going back and forth. So how can we choose better? How can we find ourselves really beginning to experience what the church should be like? Now get ready, because James is going to show us how it works. And we're going to run through this in rapid fire succession. First of all, choose good. James says, submit yourself, therefore, to God. The reality is, you've got to stop trying to do it yourself. You've got to stop trying to be God, and you've got to submit to God. Realize that he is the one who designs. His plans are better than our plans. His ways are better than our ways. And we need to understand that. So we have to choose good. Not only do we have to choose good, but we have to reject evil. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Sometimes we wonder, why can't I get away from this? Well, because I don't try to get away from it. I don't recognize sin as being sinful, because in our culture, sin doesn't always look bad. It looks good. It's enticing, but we never take long enough to look at it to see it for what it really is. We don't look for what its fruit. Where is it going to take us? And so we need to learn to choose good, to reject evil. Then we need to follow God. In verse 8 he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's not just a point in time decision when I choose that I'm going to stop being God. But now I need to choose to continually pursue him and to walk with him on a daily basis. It's a continual decision on my part to walk with him and to follow him. And then I simply need to stop acting out. James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Stop doing the things that God's word says are not good for you. Stop doing the things that the Holy Spirit is prompting you about. We just have to stop. You know, it's not going to get better until we stop. And then the next thing he says is, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Fix the problem. What's at the heart of the problem? We want the best of both worlds. That's why he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. You've got your mind set on the world, and you've got your mind set on God, and you can't make a decision. Well, yeah, on the one hand, I want God, because I know he's going to... He's secured eternity for me. I know he'll forgive me. I know his grace is good. I know all of those things. And yet, on the other hand, you know, I want a nice car. I want a nice job. I want a nice home. I want all these things. I want what the people have down the street. I want. And it's all about what I want. And all of a sudden we think our faith and our relationship with God and church and religion and all of this is really all for us. when in reality it's all for God. So that we can realize there's nothing else worthy of our attention, our devotion, our desire, our time. And then what God, when we get that straight, what does God do? He can give us stuff and He can take stuff from us and it doesn't matter. Because we're happy. Because we've got Him. And that's the battle. That's the struggle. And then what does He say? He continues on there and He says, be wretched and mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Mourn over sin. You know, it's not that James is saying, listen, being a Christian can't be fun. What he's saying is listen, you got to call sin what it is. That's why the Bible says confess it. Say the same thing about it that God does. It's wrong. It's unhealthy. It's destructive. And it will not lead you to a deeper relationship with Him. It will not satisfy your needs. It won't even give you a very lasting moment of rest. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You see, if we won't get out the sin that's on the inside and get out the idea that we think sin can some way satisfy us, and if we don't realize it's really dangerous and really grow and a healthy disdain for it, we will pay the price. But if we do, if we will mourn and grieve and realize it's painful and it's destructive, we can experience God's comfort. Comfort for where we've screwed up. Comfort and strength to move forward and to experience something better. And then he says, humble yourself before the Lord and He will exalt you. Yeah. Just give up. Stop trying to make it all happen yourself. And just say, I'm going to let you do it, Lord. I'm going to let you do it. And the last piece of advice James gives us, and he gives it to us in a long statement, is this. Watch your words. I couldn't quite decide what to say here. I wanted to use the statement, shut up. But I thought, that's probably not the best. Watch your words. Don't speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? One of the biggest problems, James says, when you guys get together, is you're more concerned about somebody else than you are about yourself. And so you try to use your words to correct everybody else rather than using your words to correct yourself and to deal with the issues that are going on in you. You see, because when we get together, it's not so that we can fix each other. It's so that we can work on ourselves and encourage each other in that process. But that's the problem. It's because when we get together, we feel like the only way we can be safe is to keep everybody else at a distance. So we use our words to do that. When in reality, the only way we're going to get any better is to let people get close. So that God can do His work in us. And that as God does His work in us, that can spill over to other people and help them. But God will do the spilling over. We don't need to. He'll fix that. He'll deal with it. You know, I look at this and it's kind of interesting as you look at the end of the book of James there. You know, he makes a statement, and did I get this on the slide or not? Okay. I couldn't remember if I added that one into that one or not. But in the last part of James, he makes an interesting statement, verses 13 to 17. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And it is your boast. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Huh, interesting. If we know something's right and we don't do it, it's sin for us. ultimately, James ends out this chapter with saying, you know, it's not what you plan to do that matters. It's what you do that matters. You can talk about tomorrow. You can talk about... I can remember when I was in college, and they always challenged us. We had Christian service requirements, and we all complained about having to do it. And they said, listen, if you don't get out and start learning to tell people about Jesus now, you'll never do it someday. Isn't it true? We always want to say, well, I know I've got issues in my life. I know I've got this problem. I know, you know, and isn't awareness the first step? You know, we got to be aware of our problem. Awareness is really not the first step unless the next step comes right on the heels of it, doing something about it. I mean, we can plan to do about it. But James says, listen, we don't know how many tomorrows we've got, but we do know we've got today. And so what we do today matters. What we plan to do tomorrow may never happen. So do it. Do it. The reason that when Christians gather, it doesn't always go like it should is because we're all sinners, saved by grace. But we don't always try to walk by grace. We try to have the best of both worlds. And in our minds, we dream of a better day, but oftentimes that better day never comes because we don't get there and do it. And James says, listen, guys, don't talk about it. Do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've had to share with us today. Enable us to take it to our hearts and to look for that step that you would have us take to do something, to step closer to you. In Christ's name. Amen.